Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Gerard Majella. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My parents were married in the late 1970s at our home parish, which is Our Lady of Sorrows in South City. And if you've been there, you know that Sorrows is this beautiful basilica-style church with this very flat, ornate ceiling and a beautiful baldacchino over the altar. And the sanctuary is this very beautiful, shiny marble floor. But if you look at the photo from my parents' wedding in the late 1970s, you'd never know there was a beautiful marble floor there because it's all covered over with orange carpet, which I guess is what people did in the 70s. That was the notion of what was beautiful then, I suppose. But I always loved, when I was a server growing up, to walk in the hallway behind the sanctuary of our church, because on the wall there were photos from the different kind of eras. The church is about 100 years old now. And just to see how the church had changed in little ways over the years, different furnishings in the sanctuary and whatnot. The orange carpet's gone now, again, and the beautiful marble has been restored. But that's always been an image to me, you may wonder why I'm beginning with this, of a truth about the Mass. Because just as our churches kind of change over the years, and even as you look at church architecture in different eras of the church's history, there are differences. The reason, the purpose, the significance, the meaning of the church building is always the same. It's always a place set apart, consecrated to God, where people come to offer worship. And there's a similar truth about the reality of the Mass. The Mass, over the centuries, has changed in some ways. It looks and sounds different today than it did 60 years ago, for example. It looks and sounds different today than it did in the upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And it even looks different today at St. Gerard Majella than it would if you went, for example, to St. Raymond's Maronite Cathedral downtown. Over time and in different places, the Mass has had kind of different external appearances, if you will. But its heart and its significance and its meaning has always been one and the same. And I want to start there with that question: what is at its heart the meaning, the significance of the Mass? Before we start even talking about the different things that we see and hear in the Mass, the different elements that the church brings together to form the Mass, what is its heart? What is the meaning at its core of the Mass? Because that and that alone helps us understand then all the other things that we say and we do and we see when we come to Mass. Padre Pio once remarked that it would be easier for the world to survive without the sun than to do so without the Holy Mass. These are striking words. It would be easier for the world to survive without the sun than to do so without the Holy Mass. It gives us a hint as just as to how profound and how significant what happens here every day is. Something much more profound, perhaps, than is sometimes on our mind when we stroll through the doors of the church on Sunday morning. So the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that's the full title of the Mass. And maybe the most foreign word to us in that whole title is the word sacrifice. If we had a room full of regular Sunday Catholics and asked them to explain the Mass, I wonder how many would use that word sacrifice. I remember once speaking to a group of seventh graders about the Mass, and I asked them what the word sacrifice makes them think about. And the first boy I called on responded, baseball. Which I thought was really wonderful for two reasons. One is that it is evidence for my firm belief that baseball is God's favorite sport. That's a talk for another night, though. Believe me, there's plenty of material. But secondly, I think it at least shows us that this notion of sacrifice really isn't so foreign to us 21st century Americans as one might think. It's in us. We value sacrifice. Why do baseball statisticians keep track of the number of sacrifices a player makes? And why is a player's batting average not affected negatively when he sacrifices? Because we see it as something of value. In baseball, a sacrifice is when one player allows himself to get out in order to help the rest of his team. That's the nature of sacrifice. Forgoing my own glory, my own desires, in order to help others. So let's talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. To understand the Mass, we have to understand the perfect sacrifice, which, as we know, is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? The easy textbook answer is that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. But does that really satisfy our desire to understand this question? Couldn't God just have waved his hand in blessing from the heavens, said, "Your sins are forgiven"? Why did he go to the cross? So to understand the sacrifice of Christ, which we need to understand if we want to understand the sacrifice of the Mass, we have to actually go all the way back to the very first verses of sacred scripture, to the creation account in Genesis. God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, in his image and likeness. And he blessed them and gave them dominion over the rest of the visible creation. And he told them, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Catechism teaches us, was a sign of our creatureliness, our limitations, that we are not God. The knowledge of good and evil, in other words, determining for myself what is good and what is evil, that belongs to God alone. So to eat of the fruit of this tree of knowledge of good and evil is to make oneself into a God, to want to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. And we're still eating from that tree to this day, aren't we? What is sin, if not in one way or another, convincing ourselves that something evil is good for us? And so we choose it. So God had warned them. The moment you eat of that tree, you shall die. God is upfront with them. Right? He's very clear. To cut themselves off from him by their sin, to make themselves God in his place, would mean cutting themselves off from the very source of life. It would mean their death. God had created Adam and Eve to live forever. Death wasn't part of his plan for them. But death entered the picture when that cunning serpent slithered his way up to Eve and asked that innocent question, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And Eve, catching the devil, corrected him and said, "Well, no, he said we could eat of any tree except one. There was only one tree that we couldn't eat of, because if we do, we will die." And then Satan did what he does best. He lied. "You will not die," he said to Eve, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And the rest is history. Eve ate the fruit. She shared some with Adam. And death entered history. God is a good father. He warned about the consequences, and after the offense, he applied the consequences. After all, what authority does a father have if he doesn't follow through with the warning? His children will never learn discipline if he doesn't. This is what we call God's justice. Free choices have consequences. He gives what we deserve. He gives essentially what we ask for when we make our choices. And God's justice is important for us to understand, because if we don't understand the justice of God, then we will never understand the cross. Because God is just, he doesn't ignore our sin. He calls it what it is, and he applies to it the necessary consequences. If he weren't a just God, perhaps he'd say, "All right, we'll pretend that didn't happen. We'll call a do-over. Let's see if you can do a little better this time. I'll let you have a free pass on that one. But next time, you're going to die if you sin." We all know it doesn't work that way. If we get off with it once, then we're prone to do it again and again. We'd never take God at his word if he kept going back on it. And so, from that first sin, death enters the world, and man is doomed to die. And that leads us to the cross. Because God is not only perfectly just, but God is also perfectly merciful. He's not either or, he's both. And as a father, he applied the consequences, but also as a father, he was grieved to see his beloved children, the crown of the visible creation, so afflicted by suffering and death. We know in his justice, he can't declare a do-over. We have to pay the price for our sins. So in a way that only God could, he devises a plan that's perfectly just and abundantly merciful. He sends his own son, incarnate in human flesh, for one purpose, as we say in the creed, for our sake and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate in order to go to the cross. Because you see, what happens on the cross is that God himself accepts the punishment for our sins. And he transforms that punishment from within. He can't take the punishment away. He has to do the just thing. Instead, he makes the punishment into the very remedy. By passing through death and rising to new life, Jesus Christ changes death from the inside, transforms it into the very means by which we pass into eternal life. For the Christian, death is not the end. Death is something holy. The cross has become our hope. Because you and I and every person on the face of the earth will die. It's the just punishment for our sins. And that's a terrible prospect if we face it alone. But if there were a way to be joined to the one who has passed through death to new life, if there were a way to unite ourselves to his cross, to join in his self-offering, in his perfect sacrifice to the Father, then we could have hope that we too will pass with him through death into eternal life. Welcome to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. At its heart, We believe that the Mass is a representation, a making present again of Calvary. That when we come to Mass, we are mystically present at the foot of the cross. There are not as many sacrifices as there are Masses. There is one sacrifice, good for all time. But each Mass makes that one sacrifice present in a particular time, in a particular place, so that particular people can unite themselves to that perfect sacrifice and experience the fruits of it in their lives. I like to call Mass Catholic time travel, because we're truly made present to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Christ's sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice unto death. If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know how true that is, what our Lord suffered for us. The representation of his sacrifice in the Mass is unbloodied, but it's the same sacrifice, just as real. Present to us, veiled in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine. And the Mass, at its heart, is all about entering into Christ's self-offering to the Father. As the bread and the wine are brought forward, it's meant to signify us offering ourselves, placing ourselves on the altar, offering ourselves to Christ, and with him to the Father. We place ourselves, if you will, into the very hands of Christ, who in the Mass functions in a particular way through the priest. And Christ takes us into his hands and offers us along with himself to the Father. Christ makes himself truly present in the Eucharist, and that true presence is offered to the Father. The perfect sacrifice for our salvation. If you listen closely to the Eucharistic prayer, somewhere toward the beginning, we ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. When the priest extends his hands flat like this over the bread and the wine on the altar, it's called the epiclesis. It's a calling down of the Holy Spirit. And that always happens just before the institution narrative, when Christ's words from the Last Supper are spoken by the priest. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. And it's in that precise moment, when those words are spoken over the bread and the wine, that they become the body and blood of Christ. That's why immediately after those words are spoken, the consecrated host and the chalice containing the precious blood are raised up for our adoration, because Christ has truly become present. And the entire rest of the Eucharistic prayer, then, is a list, basically, of reasons why we're offering this sacrifice, petitions for which we pray. We pray for all the members of the Church, mentioning by name the Pope and our Bishop. We pray that we all might be united through this Eucharist to the saints who are in heaven, and sometimes we even name particular saints. We pray for the dead as we offer this sacrifice for them. Here's a good question for you. What is the high point of the Mass? I remember watching a Mass on television one time, and at the end of the Gospel, the commentator said, "Now we come to the only real drama in the Mass, the homily." Now, I understand what that commentator meant, because the homily is kind of what's unique about every Mass. It's the one part that changes. You know, we're not quite sure what we're going to hear in the homily. For the most part, in the Mass, we hear the same words week after week, year after year, but the homily changes from week to week. But we don't go to Mass for the homily. You knew that, right? At least we shouldn't go to Mass for the homily. If the homily is the high point of the Mass, well, we priests are in a bit of trouble, I think. I think another common thought is that the high point of the Mass is the moment of Holy Communion. Now, certainly, Holy Communion is extremely important. There's no other more sacred, more precious moment in our whole life, really, than when Christ himself, present in the Holy Eucharist, comes to dwell within us, literally, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I think we could say that Holy Communion is the high point of the Mass for us personally, that personal communion with Christ. But that's because it incorporates us into his perfect sacrifice. It incorporates us into what happens at the real high point of the Mass. It's in Holy Communion that the fruit of his sacrifice is applied to each of us individually, personally. But in my mind, at least, the real high point of the Mass, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen. There's a reason those words of the priest are followed by the great Amen. It's like the Amen to end all amens. It's the most important thing for us to say Amen to. Because those words, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Those words sum up what the Mass is all about. That offering, that perfect offering to the Father. The whole Eucharistic prayer is summed up in those words. Because it's all about being reconciled to the Father through Christ, with him, in him, passing with him, in him, through death into life, being taken up into Christ's sacrifice. Those words, they summarize what the whole of our life should be. The whole of our life is meant to be this self-offering to the Father in union with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so at that moment of the Mass, the paten, this metal plate that holds the body of Christ and the chalice containing his precious blood, they're held up and offered to the Father. Our Father is such a loving and merciful Father that he places into our very hands the perfect sacrifice. We could never offer him anything of our own that's worthy of God. So he places in our hands his own Son, truly present, so that we can offer to him that perfect sacrifice and unite ourselves to that sacrifice in that self-offering of ourselves to the Father. That's the Mass. And as we mentioned, the fruit of that sacrifice is Holy Communion. We're nourished with the body and blood of Christ so that we can truly be incorporated into that sacrifice. Holy Communion, in the simplest of terms, is the application of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary to a particular person in a particular time and a particular place. We're given Holy Communion so that the whole of our lives can be offered in communion with Christ to the Father. So here's a basic way to look at the Mass kind of overall. Everything that happens before the offertory is meant to prepare us for what is going to happen after the offertory. We begin Mass by invoking the Trinity, the sign of the cross, and then asking God for mercy. Because we recognize how unworthy we are, especially because of our sins, to unite ourselves to the sacrifice of Christ. And then, in the scriptures, the readings of the Mass, we recall the great events of salvation history, those things that have formed us as a people, that give us our identity. Because all of those events of salvation history, they culminate in the Paschal mystery of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Recalling those events prepare us for the moment when the central event in salvation history will be truly present for us on the altar. And then, the sacrifice is made present and offered to the Father in the Eucharistic prayer. That time when we should be uniting ourselves, offering ourselves with Christ to the Father. And then after the great Amen, the focus shifts into a preparation for Holy Communion. We recite the Lord's Prayer, and we exchange the sign of peace, a sign of our oneness, our unity. We say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. All of this to prepare us to receive Holy Communion, and then after Holy Communion, the final prayer and the blessing sends us out then to live our lives as a sacrifice in Christ to the Father. Every time we come to Mass, we need to remind ourselves that this is what is happening. Because it's so easy for us to fall into routine, or we get so used in our lives to being entertained that we can come with not the proper attitude or disposition that should be ours in the Mass. Think about it. Here we have a large mass of people sitting in their seats, all facing towards a raised platform where certain actors are doing things. There's music and they're speaking, and we can very easily get the impression, well, I'm here to be entertained, so I better be entertained or I'm not coming back. Right? And that's what happens. If we come with that attitude, the Mass is not terribly entertaining when it comes down to it. Because that's not what Mass is there for. It's not meant to entertain us. Christ is not renewing his sacrifice on the altar for us to sit back and watch passively. It's not like we're in the theater watching the Passion of the Christ. We're called here to be active. We're called, the Second Vatican Council tells us, to participate fully, actively, consciously in the Mass. In other words, people in the pews aren't just supposed to watch the actors up here in the sanctuary. Every person, by virtue of his baptism, is an actor in the Mass. Every person is meant to be doing something. And it's a concept that's often misunderstood. Because to be fully, actively, consciously participating in the Mass doesn't mean that you have to be a greeter or an usher or a lector or an extraordinary minister or an organist or a choir member. It doesn't even primarily mean you have to sing and give responses at the proper time, although those are external manifestations of true participation in the Mass. Full, active, and conscious participation at its heart is an interior reality. It means engaging my mind and my heart in what's going on up here. It means offering myself with Christ to the Father. And the truth is, the more I fully, actively, consciously participate here, the more I put into the Mass, the more I'm going to get out of it. And what I'm going to get out of it is the most precious gift of all, a share in the very grace of God, a union with him, communion with his perfect sacrifice, which all has very practical consequences. So I'd like to share with you a few kind of practical tips about how to better participate in the Mass. Then I'll talk about some of the particular vestments and vessels and prayers of the Mass, and then we'll conclude if there are any questions about things I haven't covered, I'm happy to take them and do my best to answer them. But a few practical tips about how do we better participate in the Mass. First of all, preparation. Preparation is necessary because we're so used to living in a certain mindset, going from one place to another in our busy lives, and we need a separation, a preparation, to enter into a different kind of reality when we come here. So it's helpful if we come early to Mass, to prepare our minds and our hearts, to say, this is different from what I'm used to in my hectic, busy, everyday life. To have a little time to recollect ourselves, to call to mind what is about to happen here. There are many prayer books that have prayers you can say before Mass to help you prepare. And if you absolutely cannot get to church until right at the start of Mass, why not turn off the radio in the car and make your drive to church your quiet preparation for Mass? And then, this may be the hardest part of all, but it's so simple. Throughout the Mass, listen very closely to the words you hear. Listen actively. Take in the prayers and the readings and the songs. Let them into your heart, if you will. It takes actually great effort to truly listen, to let the words of the Mass affect us, to ponder them, to chew on them. We have to work hard to really pay attention. If it helps, we can use a missal or the missalette in the pews to have the words even in print before us. But to really engage with the words of the Mass. And then another practical pointer, the offertory. This is not halftime. It's not intermission. Offertory is the time when we are meant to be offering ourselves. We're actively involved in that moment. We're meant to be offering not just a bill or a check from our pockets. We're meant to be not reaching merely into our pockets, but also reaching into our hearts to contribute what is most precious to the Lord, our very being. The offertory is all about offering ourselves to the Lord. As the collection's being taken, as the gifts are brought forward, why not say a prayer in your heart? Something like, Lord, I offer you all of myself, all my joys, my sorrows, all my prayers and works, all my material possessions, my whole being, everything I have and am, I give it to you. I place it on your altar. St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, composed a beautiful prayer that I think is very fitting at this point of the Mass, called the Suscipe prayer. The Suscipe is just the first Latin word of this prayer, in which we pray, take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, understanding, my entire will, all that I have and possess. You have given it all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Do with me what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. I think it's very true that how we participate or don't participate in this moment of the Mass, in the offertory, can determine whether or not we fully enter into and draw out of the Mass the fruits that are there for us. The offertory is like the key to the lock that opens up the treasury of grace available to us here. And then there's the Eucharistic prayer. Remember, this is the high point of the Mass. The priest is praying to God on behalf of the entire church. So listen to the words, and in your heart make them your own. At that moment of the consecration, when the sacred host and the chalice with the precious blood are raised, make an act of adoration. It's the moment when Christ himself is present. Look at our Lord in the Eucharist. Say something simple in your heart, like the prayer of St. Thomas, "My Lord and my God," as you recognize him there. And then along with the prayers of the church, pray for the Pope and our Bishop. Pray for the whole church. Pray for the dead. Offer yourself now not just to Christ, but through him, with him, in him, to God the Father. And then after the great Amen, we're called to prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion. These prayers, too, are very beautiful. We have the Our Father, the prayer that Christ himself taught us when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. For 2,000 years, that's been our family prayer, if you will, as Christians. And it's so familiar to us that we don't realize how bold it is to call God our Father. But if you listen to the introduction that the priest gives to the Our Father, what does he say? We dare to say, Our Father. It's a daring thing to call God our Father. Other religions wouldn't do that. But we know God to be truly a Father to us. And he's made us his children, his sons and daughters. And so as we prepare ourselves to receive God into our hearts, we offer this prayer that Christ himself taught us. And then we pray for peace, because our Lord told us that we need to be reconciled with one another before we approach the altar. So here again, maybe it's worth saying, the sign of peace is not intermission either. It's not take a little break and say hello to my neighbor. It's meant to be a ritual gesture in which we express our unity with one another in the church. It shouldn't interrupt the flow of the Mass, but it should be a natural part of the ritual action. And then immediately before receiving Holy Communion, pray those precious words, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Pray them not out of routine, but from the heart. Mean them. We recognize humbly our unworthiness. And yet we beg him to allow us nonetheless to approach and receive him, to make us worthy. And above all, we need to be aware of what we're doing when we receive Holy Communion. Again, we're creatures of habit, and it's important that we guard against routine. Think about what is happening in that moment, that Christ himself, the Son of God, is coming to dwell in me, giving himself to me personally, as if I were the only person in the whole world. So much does he long to be in communion with me. Those moments after Holy Communion are the most precious in our whole life. So when we return to the pew after Holy Communion, we should spend time in dialogue with him. Turn inside, where Christ himself now dwells, substantially present within us. If everyone else moving around the church is a distraction, close your eyes. Focus your heart on him alone. What does it say if we receive Holy Communion and immediately walk out the doors of the church into our whirlwind lives without taking even a moment of intimate time with the Lord? Taking a moment to welcome him into our hearts. Asking him to be with us. To accompany us as we walk out those doors into the mess of the world in which we live. Where we struggle to live as he calls us to live. Where we need his help so much. If we would but ask him when he dwells in us during that precious moment of Holy Communion. Few more comments on some of the particulars of the Mass. The vestments, put some of them up here. Vestments are meant to be outward signs of the office proper to the ministers of the Mass. And they're meant to also contribute to the beauty of the sacred action of the Mass. The alb, alb comes from the Latin word for white. Isn't that something? Very basic. The alb is really the garment that's common to all the ministers. The priest wears it, the deacon wears it, the acolytes, the servers wear it. And in fact, the alb is common to all Christians. This is what you wear when you're baptized, the white garment. It's a sign of the grace of baptism, the purity God gives us in that sacrament. Sometimes you'll see, like this alb, for example, this is one of my albs, the square-cut neck. Another piece of cloth called the amice is worn around the neck. What happens when the priest vests is he covers up his secular clothing. This is my secular clothing, believe it or not. And it's covered over because it's not this individual priest who's celebrating the Mass, but it's Christ working in and through his priest. So the priest, there shouldn't be any of his secular clothing showing. It's all covered over. And the alb is the basic garment, the vestment that does that. And then the priest ties the cincture around his waist. This one is, you can get different colored ones. This one's green for ordinary time. The cincture is a symbol of purity. There's a prayer, actually, that goes with each piece of the vestments as the priest puts them on. And when he puts on the cincture, he prays for chastity, for purity. So that's the alb and the cincture. Then ordained ministers wear a stole, which is this thin cloth. So the priest and the deacon wear a stole, but they wear it differently. The deacon wears it over one shoulder, and it's kind of connected down here at his waist, like this. The priest wears it around his neck, like such. Traditionally, this is no longer mandated by the church, but actually traditionally, the priest would cross his stole like this, and the bishop, it would lay flat, just kind of another external designation of the difference in the office. But the stole is a sign of the authority that the ordained minister has in his whatever office he holds in the church. That's the meaning of the stole. So anytime the priest is exercising his authority to work in the person of Christ, he wears a stole. When you come to confession, the priest has the purple stole around his neck. This is the vestment that's proper to the deacon. It's called a dalmatic. It's the one that has sleeves. The deacon gets the sleeves. Its origins, actually the origins of most of the vestments we wear, are found from the Romans, the ancient Romans. This was a tunic that would have been worn by the Romans, and the church embraced it because it has a cruciform shape with the sleeves. So it signifies the call of the deacon to service, to serve the people of God, to lay down his life. The chasuble, the vestment on this stand here, is the vestment proper to the priest. It's from the Latin word that means house, because it covers the priest. It's what he wears on the outermost layer of his vestments. It was developed from a Roman cloak that protected the one who wore it from the elements. And its significance for the priest is it's meant to be a sign of charity. That over everything, the priest is called to put on the love of Christ and to love the people of God with the love of Christ. So sometimes you hear it said, the stole, which is the symbol of the authority of the priest, is covered over with the chasuble of charity. Because the true authority of Christ, the true authority of the priest, is the love that he is called to live. Christ, we say he reigned from the cross. That's where he exercised his authority at its height, was by laying down his life
for us.
The vessels that we use for Mass are made from precious metal. And the reason is that it signifies the preciousness of what they contain. When you're throwing a nice banquet at your home, you don't get out the styrofoam plates, right, and the styrofoam cups. You get out the fine china. Well, in a similar way, we want vessels that are worthy, as much as we can with our human hands make vessels that are worthy of the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The chalice in particular, it's important that it be made of a material like this so that it doesn't absorb the precious blood. So we wouldn't use a material that would absorb the blood of Christ so that we can purify the chalice properly afterwards. There are various linens that we use in the Mass. There's a square cloth that's unfolded in the center of the altar. It's called the corporal. The Latin word corpus means body, and this cloth is meant to catch if there were any particles of the body of Christ that were to fall. This linen is meant to catch that, so that the Church is exercising the utmost care that no particle, no drop of the body or blood of Christ would be lost. So similarly, the purificator, basically the fancy napkin that's used, is a cloth that's used to wipe the chalice to make sure that the precious blood is properly cared for. And the linens that are used in the Mass, afterwards they're soaked in water that is poured into the ground so that the body and blood of Christ is never ends up in the sewer, goes back into the earth. This square, more firm, is called a pall. It's set on top of the chalice, just as a sign of keeping precious what's inside. It has a practical value. If there's some flies or something flying around, this keeps them out of the precious blood, which is important for us to do. So all of these things that the Church employs is meant to point to the reality of what is present. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ offered for us to the Father on the altar, the very heart of what the Mass is all about. The Church has a whole book called The General Instruction of the Roman Missal that explains what's supposed to happen in the different parts of the Mass. And it's interesting to me, one of the things that, this is abbreviated the GERM, kind of a funny name, I know. GERM isn't a very pleasant thing to think of, but we call it the GERM, the General Instruction of the Roman Missal. One of the things that GERM highlights is the significance of silence. It tells us that silence is important in particular points of the Mass. First of all, before the celebration of Mass, in order to allow for that preparation for the Mass, so that all may dispose themselves to carry out the sacred action in a devout and fitting manner. It calls for a moment of silence at the beginning when the priest invites us to call to mind our sins so that we can recollect ourselves. Calls for a moment of silence before that opening prayer called the collect of the Mass so that we can all collect together, if you will, our own individual prayers into that one prayer. Calls for silence after the homily so that we can meditate on the Word of God that we have heard proclaimed. It calls for silence after Holy Communion so that we can commune with the Lord in our hearts, to praise and pray to Him in our hearts. And you know, it's not easy, silence. It's something so simple, but we're not used to it. There's so much noise around us all the time, and we tend to be uncomfortable with silence. There's kind of an awkwardness, silence, right? An awkward silence. And I think that's because, really, what happens when we're silent is we're left with ourselves, and it forces us to look at ourselves. And we're not always very comfortable with that. If you ever have the opportunity to make a silent retreat, go for it. It's a wonderful experience because it forces you to look at yourself and to realize how much you need the Lord. Silence can do that for us. Perhaps you've noticed in the Mass, it's a small little thing that's easy to miss because not much attention is drawn to it. But when the priest or the deacon, if there's a deacon, prepares the chalice, he not only pours wine into the chalice, but also a small drop of water. And that too has a significance. Every little thing has a purpose and a meaning. Here, the wine is a symbol of Christ's blood, and it will truly become Christ's blood momentarily. The water, a much more ordinary substance, symbolizes us, the people. And the water being poured into the wine is a symbol of the uniting of us to the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. As he does that, the priest or the deacon prays silently, "By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity." And then the bread and the wine are consecrated separately. They're not consecrated together. Each has its own consecration. This too is significant. The body and the blood are separate when they're consecrated as a symbol of the death of Christ. Because on the cross, his body and his blood were separated in his death. And then, again, this is easy to miss, but during the Lamb of God, the priest takes a small piece of the consecrated host and drops it into the precious blood in the chalice. That's a symbol of the resurrection, the reuniting of the body and blood of Christ, his coming to life again. And it symbolizes for us that what we receive in Holy Communion is Christ who has died and risen for us. The whole Paschal mystery is being given to us in Holy Communion. So I guess in summary, and then if there are any questions, I'd be happy to take a few. Just to reiterate, whether we find ourselves here in Kirkwood, Missouri, or somewhere in the Middle East, or somewhere in Asia or Africa, whether Mass is in Latin or English or Swahili for that matter, the exact same thing is happening. Christ is making himself present to us. Making present his perfect sacrifice. And he's inviting us to join ourselves to him, to pass with him through death into eternal life. That's why Padre Pio could say it would be easier for the world to survive without the Son than to do so without the Holy Mass. Because the Mass is our hope. The Mass is everything. The source and the summit of our whole life, the Second Vatican Council said. And what a gift we have as Catholics, that wherever we find ourselves in the world, even if we don't understand the language in which the Mass is being offered, we understand the language of the heart and what we're meant to be doing. And we can participate as fully in the Mass, even if it's in a completely foreign language, as we can in our own parish. Because to truly participate in the Mass means to unite ourselves to Christ and offer ourselves with him to the Father. And that is why the world could more easily survive without the Son than without the Holy Mass. So are there any questions about anything I've said, anything I didn't cover that anyone has? Way in the back there. Tim.
After you put the wine into your chalice and then put that drop of water, the next thing you can do is wash your hands.
Mm-hmm. As the priest washes his hands, the question is, what is the significance of the washing of the hands after the wine and the water are placed into the chalice? The priest prays, "Lord, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So the physical washing of the hands is symbolic of the cleansing of the soul, that the priest is asking the Lord that he might himself be made pure, so he's worthy to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. That's the significance of that moment of the Mass.
When did water and the body of Christ, when were they added to the blood of Christ? What time? Was it the Last Supper or did it come later?
Interestingly, I'm not sure about that, the action of the mixing of the body and the blood at the Lamb of God, but most scholars believe that it would have been the custom, even at the time of the Last Supper, for the wine to be mixed with water, the wine to be tempered, if you will, by water. So we believe that that custom actually goes all the way back to the Last Supper. Yes?
Those of us who are old enough to remember the old Latin Mass, today's Mass form is considerably different than it was before Vatican II. I felt like more of an observer rather than a participant in the Mass. So I thought maybe you might want to address why those changes were made.
Sure. The question is about the difference in the form of the Mass before and after the Second Vatican Council, and how I think it was a common experience for many people to feel like they were just kind of spectators rather than participants, maybe in the older form of the Mass. So certainly, when the fathers of the Second Vatican Council decided to reform the rite of the Mass, very much in their mind was this principle of full, active, conscious participation and making that possible for people. So I think you could say that as you look at kind of the changes in the look and the sound of the Mass before and after Vatican II, certainly that's one of the key principles that was in the mind of the fathers of the council when they reformed the Mass. At the same time, there are still places, we have St. Francis de Sales, for example, here in St. Louis, and a couple other places where you can still attend Mass as it was before the Council. And with this, now that you're all experts on the Mass, with this knowledge, you can go and participate fully in the Mass there too. You know, and the homily will be in English, so you'll be able to understand that, but you may not understand the Latin that's being said. You know, but you can offer yourself. You can do that work of the heart, if you will. And the language probably is the most significant thing, maybe that makes it difficult. But again, even if we don't understand the language, we can still fully participate in the Mass. One of the, this is just kind of it's a debated point in the church and maybe just kind of a personal thought or opinion of my own, but one of the things I think that is very evident in what's called the extraordinary form, the Mass as it was before the Second Vatican Council, that we don't see now is the motion of the priest facing, it's called ad orientem, to the east. Colloquially, it's often said where the priest has his back to the people. But actually, what is significant there is that the priest it's not meant to be a sign that the priest is kind of excluding and just doing his own personal thing. But it's meant to be a sign that the priest is at the head of the whole people, and together they're all facing east. They're all facing the rising sun, the symbol of the resurrection, and the priest, if you will, is leading the people in prayer. And you'll see the priest, if you go to a Mass like that, he'll turn at times and face the people, and then other times he'll turn and face back to the altar. And it's significant that the priest in the person of Christ at times is turning and addressing the people, the Lord be with you, for example, and then other times he's turning to God the Father and offering prayers on behalf of the people. So there's a beautiful, I think, significance to that that maybe we've lost a sense of because we tend not to see that form of the Mass so much anymore. Yes.
I have two questions. At one point in the Mass, the server rings the bell. What's the significance of that? And also,
yeah, the smells and the bells, right? the bells, basically what's happening in both of those cases simply is the church is appealing to all of our senses. Because we're human persons, we have bodies, we have physical senses, the church wants to use all of those senses to help us experience the sacredness of what is happening. So the bells, they wake us up, if you will, to something very significant is happening in this moment. So the bells are rung when the Holy Spirit is called down in the epiclesis. And then the bells are rung right at the consecration to signify that Christ is truly present now. So it's the bells are meant to be a signal, if you will, to everyone present that these are the most sacred moments of the Mass happening. The incense has the twofold. You see the smoke rising and you smell the sweet fragrance of the incense. So you're hitting two senses at once with that one. The smoke is meant to be a sign of our prayers rising to God. So there's a psalm that says, "Let my prayer rise before you like incense." And then the sweet fragrance of the incense is meant to be a sign of the sweetness, if you will, of God's grace, the sweetness of communion with God. So that appeal to the senses to speak to us the truths of what's happening in the Mass.
I use my own vessel. I always have trouble figuring out what Eucharist prayer you're going to use at Sunday. Is there a way I could know ahead of time?
The question is there a way to know what Eucharistic prayer we're going to use ahead of time? No. Each priest, really, it's up to him to decide what Eucharistic prayer he uses. The germ does give some guidance to the priest in choosing the Eucharistic prayer. For example, it recommends the first Eucharistic prayer on Sundays and holy days, or solemnities, I should say, the first. It recommends the second Eucharistic prayer on kind of simpler days, we'd call ferial days. But really, it's up to each individual priest celebrant what prayer he's going to use at that particular Mass. So
it could be
short of stopping into the sacristy, I guess, and saying, "Father, which prayer are you going to use today?" Which might get kind of obnoxious to the priest as he's trying to get ready for Mass.
Right, 10 o'clock Mass would be different than a noon Mass.
Right. Yeah, so which prayer, Eucharistic prayer, is used is not strictly mandated by the Church. The priest has a choice.
I got one more question. It seems like our church here has some of the prettiest vestments throughout the whole city. I'm just wondering, what's the life expectancy of the vestment?
What's the life expectancy of a vestment?
Yeah.
I hope a long time, because they cost a lot of money. Yeah, and there are certain, pretty much anywhere you go, you're going to see certain vestments are owned by the parish, and some are owned by the individual priests. So, like those nice gold ones that we have here, those belong to the parish. I believe they were purchased for the 60th anniversary last year, a year and a half ago.
Vestments used here seem to be a lot nicer than most churches.
Uh-huh. Many of them belong to Father Beeler and I, actually, the vestments we wear.
They're owned by you?
Mm-hmm. A lot of times when a priest is ordained, he'll get a set of his own vestments. But I can't tell you, they last at least 8 years. And I'm hoping a lot more. Yes.
When I was a child, it was told to me that only when you went into a Catholic church was that light always lit. I forgot what the symbolism of that was, and is that true?
Very good. The question is the symbolism of the red candle that's always burning here in the sanctuary. We call it a sanctuary lamp. And the sanctuary lamp always burns somewhere near the tabernacle, as a sign that Christ is truly present in the tabernacle. So that candle will be extinguished only on Holy Thursday till Easter Saturday, when the Blessed Sacrament is not kept in the tabernacle here. So that would be why Catholic churches would have that unique custom, because we reserve the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle. Yes. Yeah, the only thing that goes in the tabernacle would be the Eucharist that we reserve. We keep the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle for the sake of adoration, people who want to come pray, and so that we can take Holy Communion to the sick. Yes.
Father, some priests wash or cleanse the sacred vessels at the altar. Others, I believe, do it in the sacristy. Could you talk about that and maybe explain the role of the sacrarium?
Sure. The question was about the cleansing of the vessels, the purifying of the vessels, we say. It's up to the priest, individual priest, to choose whether he will do that immediately after Holy Communion at the altar or after Mass in the sacristy. But the sacred vessels do have to be cleansed after Mass. So water is used to basically absorb any particles from the sacred hosts and any precious blood that remains in them. That water is consumed by the person who purifies. And then there was also the question about the sacrarium. The sacrarium is basically a holy sink that has a pipe that goes not into the sewer but straight into the ground. So that, for example, the water that was used to soak the sacred linens when they were purified could be poured into the sacrarium, so it would go right into the ground, would be one example of the use of the sacrarium. We don't presently have a sacrarium here, but there's talk about us getting one, perhaps. If we can get from the church to the ground, I don't know. Any other questions?
Question about part of the Eucharistic prayer. The preface, and in the manuscript, you have various prefaces written out. And I don't think I have ever heard in the Mass, a Catholic Mass, anywhere, one of these prefaces.
I couldn't hear that last part. You haven't heard a Catholic Mass? You haven't heard a Mass where the preface was?
The Mass. It says one for youth with prayer two, one with youth with prayer four, one with reconciliation, one with reconciliation.
Yeah, the preface is the prayer that begins, "The Lord be with you, lift up your hearts." The prayer that is the preface to the Eucharistic prayer. And it changes based on the season or the feast day. So there are certain prefaces that you use in ordinary time, certain ones that you use in Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Feast of Saints, Masses for the Blessed Mother. The preface kind of focuses in the kind of character, the focus of our thoughts and meditations on that particular day of the year. So that's the function of the preface. Does that answer your question? Okay.
I'll tell you what, what's the purpose of the coat that's sometimes worn when the sword is being transported? And secondly, if there's a practical value in covering the priest chalice, wouldn't there be a practical value in covering all the other chalices also?
There would be a practical value in covering the other chalices. And like if I notice, it hasn't happened here that I can remember, but if I ever notice like a fly or something hovering around, I'll usually pull one of the purificators and cover the other chalices. But to have a pall for each one, depending on the number of chalices, can be a little cumbersome to put them on and take them off. But yes, in theory, that point makes sense. The cope is a vestment that's worn by the priest or even by the deacon outside of Mass. So if there's the priest can wear it for a baptism, for example, for benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. If there's a procession before or after Mass, the priest can change from the chasuble to the cope or vice versa. But it's a vestment that's worn outside of Mass. The cope is basically a cape that the priest would wear instead of the chasuble. So on the side over here, there's a small little glass bowl with water and a small little cloth called a finger towel. So after communion, the priest, after he has been using his fingers to hold the body of Christ, he purifies his fingers there in order to, if there are any particles remaining on his fingers, to purify his fingers. Or that's done, like for example, when I purify my chalice at the altar, I hold my fingers over the chalice and water is poured over my fingers. So that kind of takes the place of that. Paul?
A number of times during the Mass, the celebrant will say prayers silently. Mm-hmm. You touched on the washing of the hands. Is there a significance that goes on with the commemoration?
We don't want you to hear them. No, they're just, there are certain prayers that are meant to be just more personal prayers of the priest rather than the public prayer of the people. So the church has the priest pray that prayer silently or quietly, in a whisper, basically. But that's all it is. It's meant to be just more of a personal prayer of the priest rather than him praying on behalf of all the people. Okay, we're gonna finish off with these hands. So one, two, is there one up here? Three. Okay, so we'll start here. How many years does it take for us to go through the whole Bible in the readings at Mass? We actually, the readings in Mass don't cover the entire Bible, necessarily. So there are parts of the Bible that wouldn't come up in the readings at Mass, but you get a good portion of the Bible. And it happens on Sundays, there's a three-year cycle. So we're in year A right now, for example, A, B, and C. So there's a cycle of readings for Sunday. It goes on 3 years. And then there's a two-year cycle of readings on weekdays. So we're in year one, the year one weekday cycle right now. The Sunday cycles, A, B, and C, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of the main gospels that you hear. So throughout this coming year, you're going to hear mostly the Gospel of Matthew at Sunday Mass because it's year A. But it's a three-year Sunday cycle, a two-year weekday cycle. And then outside of the readings, also the prayers, the hymns, the antiphons, all of these things draw from Scripture as well. The Gloria, for example, is right out of Scripture, the song that the angels sang to the shepherds on Christmas, for example. The Holy, Holy, we find in the book of Revelation. So even the other prayers and whatnot that we find in the Mass are many times drawn straight from Scripture.
Tim? Well, there's a pre-Vatican II altar boy, and as witness to St. Francis de Sales during the Latin Tridentine Mass, people go to communion up to the altar rail, they kneel down and they keep their hand basically below them, and of course they take communion by the mouth while the altar boy has a plate. And today, of course, we have Eucharistic ministers who, you know, basically give out the precious species and put it in people's hands. And I guess my question is, when did this extraordinary ministry come? I know back in the 80s it was reinstituted because I started participating, but it seems to me that there's always that opportunity to move those sacred particles into transfer of the bread during the Mass or whatever. So my question is, why did the Church reinstitute the ministry of the Eucharist?
So I think the simplest way to answer that would be to say, just practically, when the Church moved to more commonly distributing both the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, we need more hands, if you will, to help us do that for the congregation. So ordained ministers are always the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion, but if there aren't enough of us to distribute Holy Communion in a, you know, without having to delay things in an unreasonable manner, that would be the time when extraordinary ministers are used to assist. And that's something that, I mean, the bishops at different times in the Church's history have the authority to basically legislate how Holy Communion will be distributed and how it can be received and who can distribute it. And the bishops of our time have made it possible for extraordinary ministers to distribute. They've given the option of receiving in the hand if one chooses. It is important, certainly, if you receive Holy Communion in the hand, to make sure that there are no particles left in your hand after you've consumed the host so that those don't fall to the floor. My understanding of the practice of receiving at the communion rail was that the communion rail was meant to be seen as an extension of the altar, so that you are kneeling at the altar, basically, to receive Holy Communion. But, I mean, these are just things that, part of those things that kind of change and adapt over time, and who knows, in 100 years, we'll be doing the same thing, or if things will have changed in another way, but... Last public question, then if you have other questions you want to ask individually, I'm happy to hang around.
My question is about the communion antiphon. Do we, the people, start the antiphon, or do we, and at what time do you initiate that, or is that something that you do? It seems like kind of goes different ways. I was just wondering, when, if we, the people, initiate that, when do we do that? And if not, it's confusing.
The communion antiphon is meant to be recited or sung if there's not a communion hymn. So, for example, on Sunday at 7 o'clock Mass, we use the communion antiphon, and during the weekday when we don't have music at Mass, we recite the communion antiphon. And it's meant to be recited as the priest is consuming the body and blood of Christ. So the custom, seems to me, in our parish has always been some, I don't know who decides who does it, but someone in the congregation at weekday Mass begins the communion antiphon as the priest is receiving Holy Communion. I think at 7 o'clock Mass on Sunday, typically the priest basically, I just figure if no one else has, I'll start it when I'm finished consuming the precious blood. That's my way of operating, but basically someone from the congregation can begin that antiphon as the priest is receiving the precious blood. Okay, let's just conclude with a glory be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, and again, if there are any other questions, feel free to bring them to me. Thank you.